Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1? This can be found in the Pew Bible on page 997. Again, if you are just joining us, we've been working our way through this one long sentence of verses 3 through 14. And Paul has been working his way, as we have been throughout this worship service, in praising the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And our focus 2 weeks ago and now again this morning is verses 13 and 14 in the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. But let us begin again at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 14. Again, this is God's holy, infallible, inerrant, God-breathed word to us. Let us give heed to it. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen. Let us pray once more. Now, our Father, we would worship you through receiving your word. We would pray that your spirit once more would attend the exposition and application of it to our hearts and minds, that the fruit of it would be Christ-likeness in all that we say and do and how we think and act. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would to a greater degree make us holy and blameless through the ministry of your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage, this long sentence, verses 3 through 14, theologians have described it as a covenant pact. It's been described as a covenant of redemption. We think about, as I've already made mention, that in the beginning God entered into a covenant relationship with Adam and described in our Westminster Standards as a covenant of life or a covenant of works. But Adam broke covenant with God. And God in his compassion and mercy entered into a covenant of grace with Adam and his descendants, a promise of a Messiah. The covenant of redemption is before the world was. the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in a positive way, to use the language of the Puritans, conspire to save a people for God's own glory. Language that echoes the words of the Lord through Moses on Mount Sinai there in Exodus chapter 19. A people for God's own possession. A treasured possession. The unfolding of just how that took place is exactly what Paul in this great doxology unfolds before us. That before the world began, the Father chose His elect to be holy and blameless before Him in Christ. And then in the fullness of time, the Son came into this world in obedience to the Father, but of His own volition, so important for us to understand that, and redeemed us at the cost of His own blood, so that we have the forgiveness of our sins. That obstacle that came into this world, that alienation and estrangement that Adam's sin brought into the relationship between the Creator and the creature, Jesus decisively has dealt with in His blood. So we have the forgiveness of sins. More than that, we have an inheritance. We see that the whole world history has an endpoint. Brothers and sisters and boys and girls and visitors, there's meaning and purpose in this world. That all things are being summed up in Jesus Christ. There's a reconciling work that's going on. That God is a God of redemption. That at every point and every moment in this world, God is at work, as Jesus said in John 5. My Father's at work and I'm at work too. God is working redemptively in all things. That's what we did not read in verse 28 of Romans chapter 8. But ultimately this work is applied to our life. And this is where we've been in the last couple of weeks together. By the Holy Spirit. He's the Holy Spirit of promise. Thus the Old Testament anticipated not only the coming of the Messiah, that's a Hebrew word for the anointed one, the Messiah King, but also the coming of the Holy Spirit. What Peter talked about when he preached on the day of Pentecost. This is not unusual, but this is in fulfillment of God's promise. The day of Pentecost brought that about. The Holy Spirit would apply the work of Christ to those the Father before the foundation elected unto salvation chose. That's what we saw 2 weeks ago in verse 13 and what we are seeing here in verse 14. That the vitality of the church is connected to the presence of the Holy Spirit. And He's been given to us as a pledge of our redemption. That which enables us to persevere and have assurance that we are His people. The Apostle Paul said is the Spirit at work in our hearts that helps us to know that we are adopted by God. And so not only you younger children, but you older children can cry out, Abba, Father, to your Heavenly Father. This is the work of the Spirit, giving us assurance, enabling us to press on, seeing that we have meaning and purpose, that though our eyes of flesh see a world in rebellion against God, the God who is summing up all things in this world under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and we are part of that work. And it's being done by the ongoing work of the Spirit. And that's what we'll see together as we consider how this does enable us to serve our King, to have meaning and purpose, to pour out our lives, not burn out, but to pour out our lives for Jesus Christ, to live for Him in all of our callings, as covenant families, as husbands and wives, as mothers and fathers, as sons and daughters, as employees and employers, and all spheres of life, that we do so because the Spirit is at work in us. It's a Spirit that needs to be acknowledged and embraced. We'll see Paul in the 4th chapter calls us not to grieve the Holy Spirit, but to walk in the Spirit, not give any room for the flesh. Well, we can do that because the Spirit has been given to us. That's what we'll see. And we'll see this as we look at our passage in 3 parts. First of all, the age of the Spirit. The age of the Spirit. And then secondly, the pledge of our inheritance. The pledge of our inheritance. The age of the Spirit, the pledge of our inheritance. And then third and last, we'll see our present riches in the Spirit. Our present riches in the Spirit. And so look with me again at our passage, 13 and 14. This is the age of the Spirit. That's what Paul says. And in you also, Paul's been distinguishing the Jews and the Gentiles in this, these pronouns. He's already spoken in verse 11, that in him also we have obtained. Paul speaking about the Jews first, that the gospel was first to the Jews and then was to spread out as they were meant to be a light to the nations. Paul in verses 11 and 13 is speaking about the Jews and the Gentiles. Chapter 2 will speak about the summing up of all things as Jew and Gentiles worshiping the Messiah. Here in verse 13, he's speaking of the Gentile Ephesians, as recorded in the book of Acts, who threw off all the idolatry of the temple worship of Artemis or Diana. Remember all the chaos and anarchy that was taking place when they were turning over their books and all this books on sorcery, an enormous amount of money. And it was all burned as they tangibly repented of their idolatry and turned in faith to the living God through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says, in him, Ephesians, Gentiles, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise. It was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. We'll get back to that. This third time Paul says that. But notice that this is an ongoing work. As I said, this is the age of the Holy Spirit. That's not novel words with me. Commentators speak about that. The reality is that we live in the age of the Spirit. It is the writings of John Calvin, who during the 16th century was called a theologian of the Holy Spirit. And throughout the last 500 years of Reformed theology, particularly leading up to the establishment of Princeton Seminary and some dignitary professors like B.B. Warfield, but especially Gerhardus Voss, preaching on the work of the Spirit and our union with Christ, and that new resurrected life is our present reality. It's the presence of the Spirit. It's the age of the Spirit. Dr. Richard Gavin, who I did not have at Westminster, he retired about 2 years earlier, in his book, Perspectives on Pentecost, said this: the pressing and promising task before the church today is to demonstrate unambiguously in practice and proclamation that at its core, the gospel concerns not only the free and full remission of sin, but the present reality, age of the Spirit, the present reality of a new creation and the eschatological life in Christ. That is, that we have been brought into the world to come. The present renewal and transformation of the believer in his entirety. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone be in Christ, new creation. According to the inner man and the redirection and reintegration of human life in all its aspects. The gospel is the gospel of the exalted Christ, the life-giving Spirit, Paul's language in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45. The gospel is the gospel of the exalted Christ, the life-giving Spirit. This is the one perspective on Pentecost, writes Dr. Gaffin, that the church cannot afford to lose. You gather what Dr. Gaffin's saying here, nothing less than what Paul's writing here, and that the scriptures point to the work of the Spirit. That the Spirit is that Jesus, in working with the Spirit, has brought about new life, resurrection life, transformation. Radical transformation. Radical in a sense of what Jesus said to Nicodemus, that you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again from above by the Holy Spirit. And for that reason, even Paul's language here, notice that before the world was, the Father chose you in Christ to be holy and blameless. That in the fullness of time, Christ has redeemed you. Think about Jesus' words on the cross. It is finished. It is finished. He has atoned for our sins. There's no more mass. There's no more sacrifices. It is, as the writer of Hebrews says, been done once for all. And so that by same Spirit coming into our hearts through the gift of faith, we have been justified and have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. A present, ongoing reality of peace with God. Nothing can change that. But it is the Spirit's ongoing work that we see here. And for that reason, it is the age of the Spirit. Not in the sense of the last century, the 20th century. There was an article just this week rehearsing the events in Los Angeles in around 1908, where there was a supposed revival, supposedly in their view of the end times, a revival of the gifts that we see during the apostolic age, speaking in tongues. Interesting, no raising of the dead, put that aside. But is that the work of the Spirit? Is that evidence that we're in the end times, that that the Spirit of speaking in tongues and manifestation of miracles is taking place? Or is it the truth of what Jesus said in the upper room in John chapter 14, 15, 16, that the work of the Spirit is manifesting the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he's being exalted through proclamation, through teaching, through witnessing, through our walk, through our loving one another, that Jesus Christ is being exalted by the Spirit? That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, notice in verse 13, that the work of the Spirit is tethered to the person and work of Christ, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection on our behalf. He has sealed these truths in our lives. He's applied them to our heart. He's given us a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. He's come to indwell us, as Jesus promised his disciples in the upper room. He's come to give us life in Christ. And so it's an ongoing work. Notice again verse 14. Who is given us a pledge of our inheritance with a view to redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. The Spirit has come once for all. There are not multiple Pentecosts. I've had to even learn that in different times listening. But the Spirit does fill us. And the Spirit does attend our witness and our preaching and our teaching. Our teaching in Sunday school to the lives of those God is saving. That's how the work of Christ becomes our personal possession. Through the application, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism chapter 29 teaches. Through the Holy Spirit who applies this work. And so when we think about this age of the Spirit, we have to understand that apart from the Spirit, you cannot be a Christian. Apart from the Spirit bringing Christ to your heart, as we saw 2 weeks ago, one of the marks of being a Christian is now that you esteem Jesus Christ. That you, as we saw in our young adult Sunday school, no longer live for yourself, but live from him who loved you and gave himself for you. That there's a move from individualism to submission to the Lordship of Christ in all of life. That's the work of the Spirit. And so I ask you this morning, is that true of your life? That you no longer live for yourself, but you submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? When we looked at verse 10, this idea of summing up all things in Christ, what can that mean other than the Lordship of Christ? That we once were alienated from God and under the dominion, the tyranny of a tyrant named Satan because of Adam's sin. And now we've been brought, as Paul says in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, into the kingdom of God's Son, whom he loves, who is the benevolent Prince of Peace. And we bow our knee to Jesus. And we're in the age of the Spirit. We're being used of him in the life of those around us. And so not only one of the marks of being a Christian is how we love one another, but that the Spirit's at work in us and exalting and esteeming Christ, especially on the first day of the week. But out of the overflow of the day of worship, we're able to love God and serve one another. It's not possible, writes one writer, to be a Christian without receiving the Holy Spirit. Well, that's what we see, first of all, that it's the age of the Spirit. But secondly, we also see what Paul says is so important about our perseverance as Christians. This is our second point, the pledge of our inheritance. Notice what Paul says specifically in verse 14 about the Holy Spirit. He has come not only to seal us in Christ, that is to regenerate us, to work in our hearts faith and repentance, they both have to be there, so that we've been united to Christ in our effectual calling, And so we're sealed in Christ, the Holy Spirit is promised, but we're also given the Holy Spirit as a foretaste of our full redemption. Notice this, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Now here we see the care of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That not only are we not, as Jesus said we would not be, left as orphans, as His disciples in the upper room in John 14, 15, 16 were fearful of that, but He has sent forth the Holy Spirit. And Paul is using this language of a pledge or a deposit to speak of a surety that what we now taste in part will be realized in whole. That we already have full redemption, yet as Paul says back there in Romans chapter 8, we groan with the creation. We strive. Our earthly tent, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, wears out. We still have the expectation of God's full promise being realized in the consummation. Not only do we die, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, and go by our spirits to be with the Lord, but we await the resurrection of the body, the reunion of that which God in the beginning declared good. Again, as we were talking in Sunday school, that God, in verse 7 of Genesis chapter 2, breathed into the body and the man became a living spirit. We look to that restoration. In God's wisdom, He is sanctifying us, even as He's already justified us. He's conforming us to life, but that would ultimately be glorified in the resurrection of the body and the reunion of spirit and flesh. And so this redemption is the deposit. It's God's work of assuring us that we are His and He is ours. Notice this language with a view of the redemption of God's own possession. And there's different ways of thinking about this. Again, Exodus chapter 19 and verses 5 and 6. God has called us and redeemed us out of the land of bondage, in the case of typologically of Israel, that we would be a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. Of course, the Apostle Peter uses that exact language in 1 Peter chapter 2. That we have in view that we would ultimately be God's full people, possessed by Him, we are in one sense, but also that we would possess Him. This is the communion bond God had established and had in view in the beginning in the garden. A relationship between the Creator and the creature, and distinctions for sure, but we belong to God and God belongs to us. Notice what Paul said there in Romans chapter 8 when he spoke about this. He said this, that we are awaiting the redemption of our bodies as adoption. But earlier in the text, he said this about this great truth. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Verse 16, verse 17. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. What is an heir? We talked about this a little bit under the understanding of sealing. When there's a will written up and somebody has possessions to pass on to the next generation, it's only upon that person's death that those possessions become his heirs. But those possessions become the possession of those heirs. And the wonder of all is that God becomes our possession, not in some, like, we're superior to Him, but the appreciation of the God who is, our full enjoyment of Him. Remember what John said there in chapter 1, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2, when he said this, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we could be called children of God, and such we are. And for this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and He has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is." That we will have a full, unmediated appreciation for the God who is and communion with Him. The great blessing of Aaron comes to fruition when faith gives way to sight. And so the Holy Spirit's given to us as a pledge, as a down payment. We understand this. If you've purchased a car recently or purchased a home, you put down money that's a surety, and the government and the bank will say that that money is a promise pledge towards the full payment. Brothers and sisters, that's what the Holy Spirit's been given to us. Paul's saying not only has he sealed us in Christ, but he's given to us of a foretaste of that full enjoyment of God. We do walk. We do struggle by faith rather than sight. We have to trust in the promises of God. We need to be rehearsed in the character of God, lest we lean on our own understanding and make foolish decisions. We need to trust in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And the Holy Spirit enables us to do that. He's the pledge of that. He enables us to persevere through circumstances and difficulties. This is what Jesus said when he said in Luke chapter 21, "But when the things begin to take place concerning the end times, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." The already gives way to the not yet. And we have a full appreciation and fruition of what Christ has secured for us in his death, burial, and resurrection. This is the pledge that enables you to persevere. Think and pray upon it. May the Spirit apply this truth to our hearts so that we would not be a people without hope, but a people of vitality and hope. He's the pledge of our inheritance. He's the guarantor. Paul said it this way in other letters, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 21, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." You see, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit being the third person of the Trinity, whose ongoing work is within us so that we persevere. It's a pledge ultimately of our future glory. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. Earlier he speaks about in chapter 4 and chapter 5 that the sufferings of this world not worthy to compare to the glory to come. That our tents, our physical bodies are wearing out. So what helps us when the aches and pains come? And getting out of bed's a little harder, putting on socks a little creakier, if that's a word. It's the Holy Spirit who's been given to us as a pledge. It's the assurance that we are sons and daughters of the living God. We can pray to him, Abba Father, through the work of Christ by the Spirit who has been given to us as a pledge. It's a foretaste a full communion bond with our God. And so it is through this grace of that Spirit's work and that foretaste that is like unto the resurrection of Christ. Think about what Jesus says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." That is the resurrection of our body. That's the promise of Christ's resurrection. He's the first fruits. And the Spirit, in a sense, is given to us as a pledge, as the first fruits of the greater harvest. And so what a wonder that pledge of inheritance is. Which leads us to our third and final point, those present riches in the Spirit. We've already touched on them, many of them. Many of them are found in the Scripture throughout. The promises of joy, as Jesus says in the Upper Room Discourse, that your joy may be made more complete. John picks that up in his first letter. He speaks of the communion of the Father and the Son and our joy with them being made more complete. That the present riches of the Spirit is a communion bond with our God right now. That enables us to have, as one writer says, divine power to lead a heavenly life here on earth. That's what Dr. Gaffin was speaking of. That we are a new creation. The Spirit's indwelling within us. That as Paul's teaches of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we've been united to him. That we're able to rise up and walk in newness of life. The Holy Spirit gives us, as our comforter, divine courage. He enables us to continue in Christ's likeness in facing our temptations. Paul talks about the first and second of Christ in those terms in Titus 2, 11 through 14. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires and to live godly lives upright in this present age by the Spirit who's been given to us. Enables us to love our neighbors, love our enemies, with humility and dependence upon relying upon the Lord for grace and wisdom and strength. It's the Spirit who's at work in us, esteeming Christ in our lives, giving us a desire to live for His glory. Just one letter over, Paul talks about this great truth, that there's two ways to walk. It's the way we once walked. Paul will go into that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. But Paul says this truth about the two walks. He says, but I say, verse 16, Galatians chapter 5, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another. In other words, brothers and sisters, I'm not sure yet whether I'm going to live for Christ. I know I'm forgiven, but living for Jesus and calling Him Lord over all my life, well, maybe someday, in the future, I'll start bowing my knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. No, that's just not possible. It's not true. We're either, as one writer said recently, being moved toward conformity to Christ or moving away from conformity to Christ. And that's what Paul says here. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which Paul says, I forewarned you, just as I forewarn you, that those who practice such things, and notice the language, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. That's the ongoing work of the Spirit in our hearts, desiring more and more to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we are called, exhibiting Christ-likeness in all of our relationships, loving our Heavenly Father, loving our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, walking in the Spirit, and being used of the Lord, last of all, to be to the praise of His glory. Notice this at the end of verse 14. We saw it at the end of verse 12. We saw it at the end of verse 6. That this is all to the glory of His grace. Notice how Paul, always thinking in the Trinity of all three persons, he has exalted the work of the Father before the world began. In verse 6, he says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. He's exalted the work of Christ and the great truth that all things are being summed up under His Lordship in verse 12. To the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. And now last of all, but not least of all, He praises and calls for us to praise, to live to the praise of the glory of the Holy Spirit, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Brothers and sisters and boys and girls and visitors, this is the end for which God sent His Son into this world. This is the end of the work of the Spirit in our lives. The use of those gifts, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, that Christ would be exalted as Lord of all. We'll see this at the end of this chapter in Paul's prayer in weeks to come, that He's head over all things for and to the church. that we do have meaning and purpose, young people, in schools and in homeschooling. The bombardment of the world that does not want to acknowledge the name of Jesus Christ. We have been given the Holy Spirit as who has sealed us and pledged us so that Christ might be exalted in and through us. All to the praise of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you know the presence of the Holy Spirit? I could ask you, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ, and are you keeping his commandments? And what are his commandments? Love God, love one another, to do the will of the Father, even as he came to do the will for us. The cost of the cross, the cost of the cross, that the blood of Christ, as Paul exalts, is the only way of the forgiveness of sins. And so have you been forgiven? And has the Holy Spirit assured you that Christ's death on the cross was the death of your sin and the newness of life in his resurrection? Look to him today. And if you do know that, and the Spirit has testified with your spirit that you are the children of God, walk in the Spirit and give no room for the flesh. Pray upon the Holy Spirit and the truth encompassed here in this great doxology. O Holy Spirit, may I exalt Jesus Christ in all that I say and do. Help me to employ my lives for that which is eternal, even while I'm here temporally. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we would pray now that the end for which you moved your servant Paul to pen this wonderful doxology would it be impressed upon our hearts and minds. The great love for which you loved us before the world was, the redeeming love of your Son in dying and rising again on our behalf for the forgiveness of sin and eternal life, the sealing and pledge of the Holy Spirit, our Comforter, his love and ongoing love in our lives, that he would not have us to live lives of self-destruction, but that we, in light of Christ's selfless, sacrificial death on our behalf, would no longer live for ourselves, but for Jesus Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. May the love of Christ, Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, constrain how we live and act, how we think and act for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.